in Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to be just kind of checking out one more story along the line on the way of Jesus' journey to the cross. The cross is important because it wasn't just something that happened to Jesus. It wasn't just something that was a small portion of his life or ministry here on this earth. It's important because it wasn't just something maybe that looked bad that happened to him. You see, the cross was the intention of God ever since the first human beings sinned and created a wall or a barrier between God and humanity. And so God's plan all along was that his son would be the sacrifice that would undo everything that sin did. You see, sin created a barrier between us and God. And every bad thing that happens in the timeline since then has been because of that sin and that sinful condition in our hearts. And so God is working to redeem and restore that in our world today. And so the cross of Jesus Christ is the central, the integral, the main portion or the main part of that. Without the cross, God would not be able to fulfill both his desire for justice against sin, but his innate need, his need that comes out of who he is to also offer mercy. See, God is a God of both justice and mercy. It's who he is. And so while he has an attitude of justice towards sin, he also has a posture of mercy. And he seeks to both punish the sins that are committed, but also to forgive. And so through the cross of Jesus Christ, both of those things of God, both those natures of God come together in a beautiful way that is offered to you and I. It's a free gift that is given to us, the gift of God's forgiveness. Amen? In this Matthew chapter 21, in a moment, we're going to be in verse 33 and read down through the end of the chapter. But first, I want to summarize the couple verses that are just before that. Now, over the last couple weeks, we looked at a few things. We didn't talk about what's called the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. We'll talk about that on the week before Easter on Palm Sunday. But chronologically, that happened first, and then several other things happened rapid fire over the next couple days. Jesus cleansed the temple of all the people that were messing a lot of things up, and we don't have time to get into all that. You can go on YouTube and find past messages there and kind of check out those. He cursed a fig tree and it withered to its root, and that was symbolic of some of the things that Jesus was talking about that were coming up on Jerusalem because it had failed to be what God had designed it to be. Jerusalem, the city, represented more than just a gathering of people that lived in one place. It was the place that housed the temple of God. The temple of God was the place where sacrifices were offered, where sins were atoned for annually, where pilgrimage festivals, there was three large pilgrimage festivals where they would travel as pilgrims, so to speak, into the city, and they would gather together to celebrate these festivals to God. And it celebrated what God had done in and for and through his people. And so the city of Jerusalem represented so much of that. It had the chief priests. It had the Sanhedrin, which was 70 men who were leaders. They came from groups called the Sadducees, the Pharisees. There were teachers of the law that taught the word of God from what we call the Old Testament, what they just called simply the Bible. And Jerusalem represented all these people coming together, the rulers of the people, the religious leaders, the power that the religious leaders had over everyday life to guide people through the Word of God. And it represented all of those things, but yet they had been leading the people astray. You see, they were working for selfish gain, for their own selfish purposes, and they were leading God's people astray, or even worse, just into complacency. They were teaching them that things that were actually bad and evil things were good, and that they were putting that on the people and saying, you can do these things, and it's all right. They lived their lives in that kind of a way and taught others to do the same. In fact, Jesus talked to some of the Pharisees. He says, you guys will travel over land and sea. You'll go on long journeys to find one person and make them a convert, to make them a disciple of yours. And then you'll turn them into twice as much a son of hell as you are. He was saying that you're not only living on the road to hell yourselves, but you're also teaching and training others to do the same thing. And so Jesus tells this story just before the verses we're about to read. He tells a parable. A parable is a story that has objects within it. It has people or things or places within it that a teacher or a rabbi would use to teach a bigger point about something. Jesus would talk a lot about the kingdom of God. He would talk a lot about how people would interact with that. And so in the story, in the few verses before, he talks about a father who owned some land. He owned a vineyard, and he had two sons. To one of them, he said, "Hey, why don't you, son, go out and work in my field?" And that son first says, "I won't do it." He just flat out refused to obey his father. But then later, Jesus said, the first one decided to go out. He had a change of heart, and he went and he served in his father's vineyard. The second son, the father comes to him and he says, "Son, go work in my vineyard." And that son says, "All right, Dad, I'll be right there." And then he never showed up for work. Now, we don't know why. Maybe he set out with good intentions and he fell asleep, you know? Maybe his dad got him up early in the morning and said, "All right, son, go work in vineyard." He's like, "Okay, Dad, I'll be there." And then fell back asleep and never went out. Maybe he got busy doing something and said, "You know what? This is more important. I'm going to go out." We don't know what his intentions are. That's part of what a parable is about, is so that we can wrestle with the details and start to kind of try to figure it out and imagine what's happening. But Jesus says to these people that he's speaking to, these religious leaders who had questioned his authority, and he speaks this parable to them and says, "You tell me, which one of the sons did the father's will?" They said, "Well, it's the first one." Now, even though that first son had initially been rebellious towards the father, he eventually came around and said, "Okay, I'll do what you say. I'll do what you told me to do." And Jesus says, when they answered him this, he said, "I tell you what, the tax collectors and the prostitutes," which was two of the categories of some of the worst people in their society that you could be in their minds, he says, "These people are getting into the kingdom of God ahead of you. These are the people that are grasping and understanding God's kingdom more than you are. And they're getting to the point of it. They're getting to the heart of God faster than you are." And so he began his conversation or his judgment upon them and upon Jerusalem by talking about this. So now we're going to pick it up and read ahead. And by the way, the thing that they had been swayed by was the teaching of John the Baptist. He said when John taught repentance and when he baptized people, that's when the tax collectors and prostitutes came and showed a repentance in their heart that led to a change of life. And so it was because of John's baptism and John's preaching that they changed their minds and believed. So let's read Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. He follows that first parable about the two sons with this one. He says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard." Okay, so this is the second one about a vineyard, right? "There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a fence around it. He dug a pit for its wine press, and he built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenant farmers and went on a journey. When the harvest time was near, he sent his slaves or servants to the tenants to collect his portion of the crop. But the tenants seized the servants, and they beat one, they killed another, and they stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first time, and they treated them the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said amongst themselves, 'This one is the heir. Come, let's kill him and get his inheritance.' So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, remember who the they is, right? This is the chief priest. This is the leaders of Israel. He asked them this question after telling them the parable. He says, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will utterly destroy those evil men. Then he will lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his portion at the harvest. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? And here he quotes from the Psalms. He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. For this reason, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people who will do what? Who will produce its fruit. The one who falls on this stone, the cornerstone, will be broken or shattered to pieces, but the one on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they realized that he was speaking about them. They wanted to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowds because the crowds regarded him as a prophet." Okay, So Jesus had told the first parable about the two sons. Then he doubles down with this one and tells another story about a vineyard. And instead of two sons going to work in the vineyard, it's about people that were the tenants or the renters in this vineyard. And he talks about this how it was constructed. First, the landowner does what? He plants the vines. He plants, you know, he sets the vineyard in place. There's a lot that goes into a vineyard. I mean, you've got to have structures that'll hold the vines for the vines to grow out. You've got to have the main trunk where the branches come out. I don't know a whole lot. That's about all I know about vineyards. But also, you got to keep wild animals and things out. And so he built a wall around it. And I guess animals can't climb over walls. I don't know. He then put a wine press in. So if you're going to make, you know, not raisins or grapes, if you're going to make wine from these, you got to have a wine press where they can be kind of stomped out, like the old, like, what was it, I Love Lucy? There's a real famous episode with that, right? That's all I know about I Love Lucy. I really hated that show. Anyway, you know, and so you trample it out, and the juice runs out, and then it ferments, and you've got the watchtower, which would be a place for keeping an eye over it and keeping an eye on how many birds and critters are in there so that they're not going to, you know, tear it all up. But also, it would be a place where you might store the barrels as they're fermenting and all these things, and so, or whatever they make wine in, I don't know. And so so this man set it all up as a turnkey operation. He set it up where it was just ready, and all they had to do was tend to it all year long, make the juice, let it ferment into wine, and that was it. And he sent his servants to get his portion of it, his payment for them using what he had built. And his payment was some of the proceeds, the crop, the fruit that was born out of it. In the Old Testament, you know, this is the first gospel in our New Testament, the first book of the New Testament. If you turn back a few pages, you end up with this five-chapter-long thing written by a dude named Malachi. And he was a prophet. And he was the last one that was recorded in the Old Testament, or the last book that was added to, you know, that it was recorded in there. And so it's in there. And Malachi had this discussion with God's people, the nation of Israel, because he said, you guys are robbing God. They're like, how do we rob God? And he said, well, you're withholding your tithes and offerings. You're not giving God what is due to him. You're not giving God his due reward or receipt from what he has given you. He's blessed you with what was considered the increase of the land, the fruitfulness of the land, the crops that were grown, the animals that were able to produce for their needs. And out of the increase of the land, they were supposed to give God a portion of that back, and they had failed to do that. And so they were robbing God. There was another time where there was a discussion. They came up to Jesus, they wanted to trap him, and they said, hey, is it right to pay taxes to the empire, to Caesar, or not? He says, show me a coin. What coin do you pay those taxes with? And they showed him one, and he says, whose image is on here? Now, first of all, that was a little bit of a trap when he said, show me that coin, because he was teaching in the temple courts, and you weren't supposed to bring anything with an image on it into the temple, because it might be like an idol that you would worship. And so they were so sincere about only worshiping God that they wouldn't bring that in. So somebody pulls one out of their pocket and is kind of like, oh, look what he did. He brought a coin with an image on it. He wasn't supposed to do that. Come on, it was pretty funny that Jesus did that. Like, you got to get into that mindset. Like, his disciples are probably, they're like, oh, he trapped him on that one. And he says, whose image is on this coin? And they're like, well, that's Caesar's image. He says, okay, then I guess that coin belongs to Caesar, so flip it over to him, give him, pay him his taxes, who cares? Give to God what belongs to God. Give to God that which has his image stamped upon them. We are made in God's image, right? We are created in the image of God. So he was saying, give God what he is due. If his image is stamped on you, you can give a coin to Caesar, because that's the smallest token. You need to give God all of you. So in the Old Testament, Malachi wrapped it up saying, hey, you guys aren't giving to God what is owed to him, the tithes and the offerings. You're not giving God what he is owed. Jesus talked about you owe God your entire self. Here in this parable, he talks about the landowner who rents his vineyard out, and he wants to receive the fruit of his vineyard. He wants to receive what is owed to him. And so he sends his servants, and they're mistreated, beaten, killed, sent away. He sends more servants, and the same thing happens. Finally, he sends his own son. Jesus here is predicting his death. He's telling us that what is going to happen in just a few days was known to him. That it was known to God and to Jesus that what was going to happen was that he would make his way into Jerusalem, and that those who were given control of the vineyard, those who were the tenants in the vineyard that were supposed to produce a harvest and a crop, were the ones that would end up throwing the son out and killing him outside the vineyard. Much in the same way that Jesus was taken outside of Jerusalem and put on a cross and killed outside of the city. Isaiah, though, this is really interesting. I don't know if you're aware of this. If you were to turn your Bibles to the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 5, you would find a story almost identical in details to the parable that Jesus told of this landowner. You see, Isaiah tells the same thing. There's a farmer. He built a vineyard. He built a wall, a watchtower, a wine press. It's almost detail for detail exact. But Isaiah says that what was looked for from this vineyard was fruit, and he defines that fruit as justice and righteousness. You see, God, according to what Isaiah the prophet was saying, God was looking for fruit out of his people. Here, in Isaiah's parable, the vineyard represented the nation of Israel. In fact, many times throughout Scripture, in some of the prophets and the Psalms, Israel is referred to like a vine or a choice vine, a good vine that produced good fruit. In fact, Herod, that had built the temple in Jesus' day, he had understood, he had read some of the Scriptures, or maybe had people read them for him, but whatever it was, they picked this imagery of a vine, and he hammered it out in gold, this big vine with large clusters of grapes, and hung it up on the temple walls somewhere in the temple courts, that it was very, you know, prime spot, very visible. And as Jesus walked through with his disciples on the night of the Passover, he would have walked through there on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in John, in his what we call the last discourse, he says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who remains in me will produce much fruit." I believe that it was at that moment that they were walking through the temple and they saw that he began teaching about that, because good rabbis always taught about things that you could see and behold at the very place or point where you were at. So perhaps as Jesus is here teaching in Matthew 21 and he's in the temple courts, I'm thinking that this is behind him, that this big gold imagery of the vine is behind him on the wall, and that those he's speaking to can see it. And so when he starts talking about a vineyard, they can see that in their mind and they'll remember the Scriptures that it came from. You see, that's what they would do. A good rabbi would what we call string pearls together. He would quote little sections of Scripture, maybe just a sentence or what we would call a verse or a section, and he would talk about that or quote it, but not read the whole passage. And they would know their Scriptures so well that as he spoke that pearl, that little nugget, that little bit of Scripture to them, they would remember the whole passage. And they would dwell on that and meditate on that as he taught, and after he was done teaching and they maybe had gone home, they would still continue thinking about that. And so these people that Jesus is chastising and speaking parables to and against even, he's speaking to them, and yes, he was judging them. Oh, we say, oh, don't judge others. Jesus was judging them because God had expected to find fruit on them. And as they were looking perhaps over his head and over his shoulders, trying not to make eye contact with him, and they would see the imagery of the vine and the clusters of grapes. And it was backing up what Jesus was saying. It was calling their mind to the Scriptures in the Old Testament that talked about Israel being the vine. But rather than who Isaiah was focusing on the entire nation to produce fruit, Jesus focused it on the leaders of the people. He was saying, God expected to find fruit from you. He expected to find the leaders of Israel as if they were the tenants in the vineyard. They were the ones responsible for the fruit to grow. They were the ones responsible for the people to be taught the word of God and to produce a fruit. And the leaders were the ones who failed to do this. In fact, Jesus at another time would cast judgment on them, saying, you know what, you guys are guilty because they've rejected Jesus. They're guilty of all the bloodshed of all the prophets that have ever been killed. He says every prophet of God that had ever been killed for speaking the word of God, because they had not only rejected what those prophets had said, but now were rejecting the one the prophets spoke of, they were rejecting Jesus, that this generation of leaders was guilty of all of their blood being shed, and that it would all rest upon their heads. And so he was judging them because they had failed to produce fruit within the people of Israel, and they had failed to repent at the preaching of John the Baptist, and the tax collectors and the prostitutes were receiving forgiveness and salvation ahead of the leaders of the people. There was fruit being born, but it wasn't because of the leaders in Israel. Jesus forced them to cast judgment upon themselves. He says, what will the owner of the vineyard do when he returns? They said, he'll take that vineyard away. He'll cast those evil, wicked tenants out, and he'll lease it to other tenants who will give him a portion of his harvest. Jesus then quotes from Psalm 118, and he says, or perhaps saying, psalms were meant to be sung. They were songs. In Psalm 118, he says, the stone that the builders rejected, that they cast aside, has become the cornerstone. Now, when they built the first temple, there was King David. He was a great, great king of Israel. He wanted to build a temple for God. And God said, not you. Your son Solomon will do it. You're a man of war, a man of bloodshed. You're a nation builder, but Solomon will be the one. He'll be a king of peace, and he will build the house for God. He'll build the temple. And so Solomon built it, and as they were building the temple, the command was that none of the stones would be chiseled or hammered or anything on site at the building site of the temple. So they blueprinted their plans. Now, I don't build this way, by the way. If I'm building something, I don't go by drawings or blueprints. I just kind of go by the seat of my pants, and it usually comes out, okay. So there's some projects I've built that it's like, man, that really came together well. And there's some that it's like, hey, don't look too close at it, you know? So I still use like measurements and angles and all that stuff, but I don't really plan it out beforehand because I'd probably change it 3 or 4 times along the way, so why bother, right? But they didn't do that. They sketched this thing out perfectly. They blueprinted what every stone would look like. And they would go to the quarry then with these blueprints, and they would dress the stones perfectly to match in there and to mate with one another in the lines and on the, you know, as they built all the walls, everything was perfect. And they would do that in a way that some of our craftsmen today can't even fathom. And then they would ship these stones in. They were dressed, so all the noise, the hammers, the chisels, the, I don't know, bandsaws. I don't know how you cut a stone, you know? Like, but they would have all that stuff. It wasn't bandsaws, by the way. They had all that noise off-site. And then they would carry them in, and the building site of the temple was largely a quiet place. It was a reverential place. It was a peaceful place. But this one stone came in. And as early on in the process, this stone shows up, and they're like, this doesn't fit. This stone doesn't go here. They sent us the wrong rock. And so they carried it off out of the way, and they set it down in the valley somewhere, and it stayed there for years. And stuff grew up around it. This happened. Like, this isn't in the scripture, but this is something that historically they found writings about this outside of the Bible, and it, you can see why they wrote this psalm. See, the stone, all this stuff grew up around it, you know, and it was, you know, kind of buried by foliage after a while. And then finally they get near the end where they're supposed to kind of cap off a wall, and it's supposed to be a stone called a capstone that would tie in two walls together and hold it all in. And they finally realized they had just cut that stone early on in the process, shipped it early out of order, and that stone that the builders had rejected was now the one that tied it all together. So Jesus quoted that, but he was speaking of himself, and he changes it. He didn't call it a capstone referring to himself. He said it's a cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone is a different thing. You see, a cornerstone is the foundation. You set it at the bottom. It's got to be perfect this way, and it's got to be perfect this way, and it's got to be perfect this way. Because, you know, if it's off by just a little bit, just a smidge, you know what happens, right? The whole wall is kind of leaning. The whole thing gets a little janky, right? And it just gets messed up. You got to have that cornerstone set perfectly. And he said, he's the stone. Jesus is this cornerstone. And the builders have rejected him. The religious leaders have cast him aside because they think they've got a better building in place. We already talked in the past few weeks that the reason they wanted to kill Jesus wasn't because they could refute who he was. In fact, all evidence pointed to the fact that he claimed to be the Messiah, and that he was the Messiah and is the Messiah. They didn't want to kill him because they didn't believe him or because he was a heretic. Quite the opposite. Everything he said and did and who he was and where he came from proved that he was the long-awaited Messiah. The problem was he got in their way, and so they decided they had to get rid of him, and so they had murder in their hearts to get rid of Jesus. And so they rejected him, they cast him aside, they wanted to kill him because they knew he had spoken these things about him. They knew that he was had them in their sights and that he was intent on setting up and on building something based on him, based on his life, his death, and his resurrection that would be something that could be built for all time. Jesus never called it Christianity or the church. Those are just things we've had to call it at some point. Some of the earliest thing was just the followers of Jesus. The way, the followers of the way. It was the way of living based on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And so as the earliest followers were called followers of the way, they were basing their lives on Jesus Christ. But because this was beginning to happen, the chief priests and the Pharisees, it says, were ready to kill Jesus, but they were afraid of the crowds. Now something interesting, though, had happened. Not only did Jesus allude to Isaiah 5, not only did he quote Psalm 118, but then he applies them to himself, and he applies this cornerstone to you and I. You see, he says that if this stone falls on you, you'll be crushed. Just smushed flat as a pancake, right? It's nasty. But if you fall on him, if you fall on this stone, you might be shattered. You might be broken to bits. And I read that, I'm like, what is he talking about? Both of them sound pretty bad, right? But you see, unlike, yes, I'm going to say Humpty Dumpty, unlike Humpty Dumpty where they couldn't be put him back together again. By the way, was Humpty Dumpty actually an egg? It never says that. And in all of our little nursery rhyme books, you know, draw him as an egg that shattered, but it never says that he was an egg. He was just Humpty Dumpty. Anyway, as he fell, nobody could put him back together again. But if you fall on this cornerstone of Jesus Christ, it might shatter you. You might be broken to bits, but it's in a way that he can rebuild you. Because you see, the way you're living today may not be the way that God designed you to live. You were created in God's image. You were designed to live this life of righteousness, this life of justice, and yet we've fallen short of that along the way. But Jesus desires to see fruit in our lives. He desires to do that, and in order to do that, he must break you to bits. He must break you down to the core of everything that you think is giving you life, that you think that you're holding dear, and you think that these are the things that are somehow going to give you life. In fact, there were people in his day, he said, you guys look in the scriptures because you think you find life in them, because they were just trying to mine for little nuggets of truth. You know, there's a ton of preachers out there today. They'll give you some little bit of truth, and then they'll just preach about it, and they'll talk and talk and talk about stuff that has nothing to do with the Word of God. I've listened to some of these this week, and I'll tell you it was hard. I'm not going to name names of who it was, but I know this, that it was hard for me. It hurt my heart to just listen to that because it felt like people are being led astray down these paths that God is trying to give them so much more, and all this person is promising just great hopes and dreams when really God wants to renew and restore you and rebuild you. You see, if we allow ourselves to fall on Jesus, to be broken to bits by him, he then can remove everything that doesn't belong. He can pick out the pieces that don't match up to who he's calling you to be, and he can put you back together and build and restore you into the image of God that you were created to be so that you can bear much fruit. So I'll wrap up with a couple of things. See, there's a couple of places you might fit into these stories. And I know we covered several different things, but Jesus did, and I felt like it was fair for us to do it as well. The first place that you might fit is whether or not you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, whether or not you've rested your life upon him as the cornerstone. Because if you haven't done that, your life is just tossed about by waves. Any wave that comes, good or bad, your life is tossed by them, and you have nothing to anchor you down. Jesus Christ is the anchor. He's the cornerstone. He's the one that we're rooted into, that we can, if we may remain rooted in him, we can bear much fruit. Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? There's hope that is found in him that you cannot find anywhere else. Know this, though, if you spend your life rejecting Jesus Christ, you will be crushed. You see, Jesus gives you an option. He gives you the option to not live for him. Jesus Christ gives you the option to reject Him, to run away from Him, to do your own thing, and to go your own way. And He will allow you to do that both here and into eternity. Jesus doesn't force anyone to be with Him. You see, some people say, how could a loving God allow people to end up in hell or send people to hell? It's because of His loving nature here today and His loving nature into eternity that He would allow that. You see, if you don't want to be with God right now today, if you don't want to live your life for Him, then He's going to allow you to do that. He's going to give you that choice. It's called free will. And He's going to allow that free will to exist both here in this little short bit of life that we call the life on earth, and He's going to allow it for that long road called eternity. And He'll allow you to make that choice. Today is an important day because for this little bit of time that we spend here on this earth, you make choices that affect your eternity. And those little things that you think are giving you life today are really what might be destroying you. And you have to respond to that today. If you've spent your life rejecting Jesus, you'll be crushed by His cornerstone in the end. But if you fall on Him today, you might feel like you're shattered and some of the things in your life have to go. But He'll build you back up. He'll pick up the pieces that fit and He'll build you into something beautiful. The second thing that you might find yourself fitting into the story today has to do with fruit. Let me make this first personal and then corporate. First personal and then the group. Personally, you and I are called to bear fruit. God had used this story through the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, speaking of the nation of Israel, His people. There was supposed to be fruit born upon them. There was supposed to be fruit that grew out of them. And that fruit, Isaiah said, was justice and righteousness. But they couldn't find that amongst the people. They were living in sin. They were living their way. They weren't being the mediators of God's covenant to the whole world. They had rejected the ways of God and they wanted to live for themselves. And so no fruit was born on them. But there's also, so personally, we're supposed to be living such a holy and righteous life that when people are around us, they're actually drawn closer to God than pushed farther away. But if you're living your life in such a way that you call yourself a follower of God, but it doesn't just seep out of every pore, every bit of your being, then people won't see Christ in you. And so you have to be living so close to Christ in your holy walk with Him that when people are around you, they know that they were close to somebody who was close to Christ. Amen? That's weak, but I'll take it. If we can't get excited about this, what can we get excited about? Oh, I know, we don't want to be holier than thou, right? We don't want to be somehow like seen as a holy roller where people are like, oh, I can't be close to them. You're right. There's a way that you can live the lifestyle of holiness, this righteousness living. There's a way that you can live that so that it doesn't put people off, but it attracts them because they're not attracted to you. They're attracted to Jesus Christ. For too long, we've been scared, what will people do if we take a stand? Well, take a stand in a loving way that helps people, that benefits people, that guides people to Jesus Christ. So, is there fruit growing on you? I think last week when we talked about the fig tree, fruit grows on the outside of the canopy of a tree or a bush or whatever. I mean, there's some things where you got to dig in to find it, but really it's on the outside. It's not growing on the trunk or the main branches. It's growing out at the ends. Fruit can be seen at the extremities. So I'll say this, fruit should be growing out of you. But also as the church, corporately, as the body of Christ, it's been too long, too many years, maybe too many decades, where as a whole, we've seen fruit born out of the church, the global church. Yes, there's places in the world where it's happening, but there's places like here where we are not seeing the impact of the gospel upon the people that we live amongst. Christ comes to us expecting to see fruit. He comes to us expecting to see that there would be some type of an increase of what He has sown. He planted the roots. He set the cornerstone. He built the watchtower, dug the winepress. He did all these things. And He says, okay, now here, take this. I've set you up for success. Now go do it. Are we doing that? How long has it been since we've seen that? What has gotten in the way? I think the answer starts out on our level as an individual. And it extends to how we run and operate and how we look at our role within the bigger organization. One of the things that we as this church are doing in the near future to help along those lines, is, and it's not just for us. I would love to see each and every one of you be part of the GO conference that happens on March 26th. It's about 5 weeks away. It's a conference that's designed specifically to equip lay people, church people. It's not for pastors. It's not for church leaders and, you know, people that run it. It's meant for everyone that's here to be able to go and have the tools given to them to go out and share their faith, to share the gospel, to go out and lead people towards Jesus Christ. And so this conference is for our church, is for a bunch of other churches. A mailer is going out. Debbie's been helping me send that out. And by helping, I mean, like I just said, here's a bunch of stuff. Can you send this out? And somebody got me a mailing list. I'm not going to share who so that they don't get in trouble, but somebody shared their mailing list with me to a bunch of different churches all over the region. And so we've got, like, was it 261, I think, letters that are going out to these churches to help, hopefully, that they'll invite their congregation to attend, because we want to share this with others. There's a cost involved. It's $28. Well, $28.19 for Matthew 28.19, the Great Commission. But there's also a thing on there. I felt God actually this week speaking to me and saying there might be some people that can't even afford that. And so there's an option when you go on the website to register where it's free. And I'm glad to do that. And I have no idea how we can, because there will be costs involved. There's lunch involved. There's some other things that cost money to put on a conference. And so I don't know. But I don't care either. God will make a way somehow. That's His business. So cost shouldn't be an option to learn how to, you know, and be encouraged how to spread the gospel. And so that's happening. That's going on in a little over a month. And I would love it if you would not only commit to praying for it, but also that some of you might volunteer the day of, that you would just be hosts and guides for those who are attending. And also that that you would attend it and be part of it and commit to putting the things you learn to work in your world throughout the week. Jesus expects to see fruit. We need to do the things that do that. We need to be praying for a revival in our church and in our community, because there needs to be more work done to share the gospel, and that starts with you and me. So as Pastor Kendall comes forward, I just want to think about one last thing. Jesus said to these leaders about the vineyard that it would be taken and given to others who would produce its fruit. We wonder why the churches don't grow. Perhaps God is speaking to us today and saying, are you bearing fruit? Don't make me take your church away and give it to someone who will. Wow. Yeah.